y'all came in late, I guess. It wasn't this many when we started. Yeah. Anyway, I know what he's talking about with that Revelation thing. I remember way back, those of you who were here when we first started Creekside, and we did that long study of worship. We did Revelation 4 and 5, and I just remember coming every week, and I'd just be so full of worship from studying those chapters that I thought, oh, these poor folks, they don't have any idea how glorious this worship is. If they just had any idea what I've been exposed to all week, then they would be amazed. If you ever want to take your worship up to a whole nother level, do that. Just spend a whole week as in depth as you can possibly get in Revelation 4 and 5, the great worship service in heaven. And you will be in another world when you come and worship. Okay, we're going to invite the children now to Children's Church so they can go and kids up through third grade can just follow the group out and give us a little more breathing room in here maybe. And the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Sounds of a growing church. That's great. Ephesians chapter 4. Last week we talked about what it means to be humble and to walk in humility, and I think we're probably all in agreement, if you were here last week, that this, if we're going to make any progress at all from pride to humility, it's not going to be easy. Right? It's going to be a painful process. Pride is hard to kill. It's going to be a tough thing. And so before we continue talking about humility, let's look back at verse 1 a little bit more and remind ourselves of the motivation that we have for this. Look at verse 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, as a prisoner in the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you were called. Our motivation is our high calling. You are called to live in a manner fitting for someone in your position. Someone with your calling. Your conduct should be commensurate with your calling. And your calling includes both the fact that God called you to be a Christian and that He called you to some specific service for Him. He mentioned this once before in chapter 1, verse 18, where he referred to the hope of God's calling, which is none other than the hope of heaven. That phrase gathers up all the hope that is in the Christian life. The hope of righteousness, the hope of glory, the hope of reward, the hope of rest, the hope of joy, fulfillment, sanctification, glorification, all that God promises. And God didn't just offer all that, He called you into it. And there's a difference. He called you in a way that you would respond, in such a way as that you would respond. That's more than just an offer. A general offer is not the same thing as a personal summons from the king. If your name was just picked out of a hat, for example, to go and do a presentation for your company that you work for, you might not take it all that seriously. But if the CEO of the company demanded specifically to your bosses that it has to be you who goes and makes this presentation, well, then you're going to strive to give a presentation that measures up to what's expected. You just put on your tennis shoes and go running somewhere. You might run hard, you might just jog, whatever, but if you're selected specifically over all your competitors to represent your country in the Olympics, well, you're going to train for that. You're going to run in a manner worthy of what you're called upon to do. And the same thing goes for our faith. If I became a Christian just by looking at all the various options, checking into different religions and lifestyles, and just came to the conclusion, well, you know, all things considered, I think I'll opt for Christianity. If that's how I became a Christian, if that's all that happened, there'd be some level of commitment that I would have to it. However sure I was that it was a good decision at the time, that's how committed I would be to it. But if before the creation of the world, the Almighty wrote my name in a book and selected me and assigned me an eternal purpose, and then once I was born into this world and reached a certain age, the Creator Himself issued a summons directly to me, and He called me to salvation, He called me His Son, and He commissioned me to serve Him and gave me an eternal glorious destiny, and all that came at the cost of His glorious and wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then he just comes to me and he says, okay, Daryl, now live accordingly. Well, that demands everything. It demands everything. Live accordingly. Live in a manner commensurate with that. Well, that's exactly what happened. You didn't choose Christianity through your own human wisdom. What you chose and what I chose is described in chapter 2 in the first 10 verses. What we chose is transgressions and sins in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. We didn't choose God. We chose evil and darkness and death, and He called us out of that into the kingdom of His Son. That's our calling. And that's the standard of our living. That's what we're to measure up to. Every organization has rules for behavior for belonging to that organization. If you're going to be in our group, then you have to have these rules. And some groups have real detailed, meticulous rules. Others are not so detailed. What are the demands for being in this group, in the church? What does God require of you behavior-wise to be in this group? And the answer is just one thing. The standard for being in this organization is this. Live any way you want. Just make sure it measures up to your calling. You know, it's typical of God's commands. He tends to do that. He always gives such high cosmic motivations for these little small demands that He makes on us. You know, I mean, it's, why should I do what's right? Why should I, I got this person over here who's getting on my nerves. Why should I be patient with him? Oh, no big motivation really. Just the fact that I've been personally called by Almighty God to represent Him in this world as His emissary. That's all. Not much motivation. Why should I do my work as unto the Lord? Why should I, you know, go with what my wife wants when I had my heart set on something else? Ah, no big reason. Just the fact that I've been called into eternal glory as a son of Almighty God, and that I was created for the sole purpose of becoming holy and righteous and enjoying unbroken fellowship with God forever. That's all. You know, sometimes when you look at what God asks of us, and then you look at the motivations He gives for doing those things, it's so far out of proportion, it's almost comical. Remember we saw that in Philippians 2, and we studied Philippians 2. He's asking us just to be kind to one another. And the motivation is, he says, if the love of Christ means anything to you, then just be kind to each other. The motivation is always just so much higher than you'd think it would need to be. Same thing goes here. When God calls us to live a life that He wants us to live, instead of just giving a list of do's and don'ts, He just tells us to live worthy of our calling. You see that in Philippians 1:27, a very similar concept. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How's that for a standard? Worthy of the gospel. Live a life that's fitting given the message we preach, the eternal gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's not high enough for motivation, how about Colossians 1:10? Live a life worthy of the Lord. That's a lot more comprehensive than a list of rules, isn't it? I mean, that just makes so many demands on your life. Instead of God saying, okay, only PG movies, keep your blood alcohol under 0.02 or whatever, don't use the following bad words, and instead of that kind of a list, He just says, look, live a worthy life, a life worthy of your calling, what you've been called into. That answers that old question, how far is too far, or how much is too much, or what, you ever find yourself asking that, am I allowed to do this? I realize it's a little bit questionable, it's a little bit borderline, but is it okay? Am I allowed to do this? Or is it okay that I have this attitude or whatever? You find yourself asking that, just answer as well. Is it worthy of the Lord? Is it worthy of the gospel? Is it worthy of your calling? I find myself asking that a lot of times. I find myself, ever since I've been a pastor, asking myself that. If I'm going to do something and I'm wondering about it, maybe it's a little bit questionable, I say, is this fitting for a pastor to be doing this? You know, what if somebody sees me do this? Is this activity fitting for somebody in my position? And that's really a helpful question for me to ask myself. You know, I think that's also would be a helpful question for you to ask. Is this fitting for a pastor? Because if it's inappropriate for a pastor, it's inappropriate for any Christian, right? There's no higher standard for a pastor. There's no different standard. I'm not called. Now, I do have a higher accountability to the same standard. But there's no higher standard. We all have the same high standard of holiness. And so since most people are more aware of that standard in relationship to thinking about a pastor, maybe it would help for you to ask yourself that same thing. Is this activity, or is this speech pattern, or is this thought pattern appropriate or worthy of a pastor's calling? If it's not, it's not worthy of any Christian's calling. Titus 2:10 is such an amazing verse. Paul tells the slaves that by doing what's right, they adorn the doctrine about the salvation of God. They adorn the gospel. That means, the word adorn means to decorate. It's used in Revelation 21:2, where it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the picture is of the doctrines of the gospel are like a beautiful woman. And your godly life is like the dress and the makeup and the hairdo and the perfume and everything that makes her beautiful. You know, if you have a beautiful, gorgeous princess ready to be married and there's going to be some huge royal wedding and you just throw a burlap sack on her, that's not fitting, right? That's not worthy. Your life is the wedding dress for the doctrines of salvation. And your conduct is the adornment for the calling that you've received. It needs to be worthy. Just pretend you have a sign on your forehead wherever you go that just says, watch me, I'm a child of God. Every word in Ephesians 1 through 3 is true of me. Watch. You know, if you struggle with obedience to God, it may be that the problem lies in the fact that your understanding of the loftiness of your calling is simply inadequate. You just don't realize how lofty your calling is. Perhaps instead of just working on more self-discipline or just trying harder, you could solve the whole problem by spending more time thinking through the magnitude of your calling. You say, well, I don't even know what my calling is. Well, maybe you don't know some specific details about your calling. But one thing you do know for sure is that every word in Ephesians 1 through 3 applies to your calling, right? And that's plenty. Klein Snodgrass has a great comment on this passage. He says this, get this. He says, our problem is we have $1 million salvation and a 5-cent response. We seem unimpressed with God's salvation. Isn't that an interesting thought? Our problem is, I think he hit the nail right on the head. Our problem is we have $1 million salvation and a 5-cent response. We seem unimpressed with God's salvation. That statement, when I read it, just gripped me. It's been haunting me the last couple of weeks. I've just thought about that, and I wonder, is there ever a time when the angels in heaven look down and see my life and just look at it and say, he doesn't seem to be too impressed with what's on God's side of the scale, what God has done in saving him. He doesn't seem to be too impressed by it based on the way he lives. Sometimes I think what I need more than anything is just to go back to verse 1 of chapter 1 and preach through chapters 1 through 3 again, the whole time keeping in mind this concept in chapter 4, verse 1, that my life is to be worthy of all that. As tempting as that is, we'll go ahead and press on and move to look at this passage in a little more detail. That's our motivation. And I want to remind you of where this is all going. In verse 3, look down at verse 3 in chapter 4. He says, keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's the goal. Unity. That's what we're working towards. How do you do that? How do you get that unity? That's in verse 2. You do it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Unity only comes through humility. And we talked about that before. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where you see that. Humility is always connected with unity in the church because that's the only way to get it. The greatest chapter in the Bible on humility starts out talking about unity. Philippians 2, verse 2. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose, and do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves, more important than yourselves. Unity only comes through humility. When God calls for unity in the church, he's not just calling for an organizational unity where a bunch of groups get together under some single name or they just agree to join forces. If all the churches in town decide to get together for a big sing-along or something, that's not unity. That's just a big crowd singing the same song. Unity comes when there are truly humble people responding to one another in humility. And that has two parts. Your approach to people, which means you come to people in humility and meekness, and then your response or your reaction to people, and that basically is summed up in patience and love in the second part of the verse. We're still going to focus this morning on humility because we really want to lay a good foundation for this. We introduced the idea of humility last week. Humility is the sense of a desperate dependence upon God. Humility is a willingness to be helpless. It's a willingness to be helpless and utterly dependent upon God and not self-sufficient. Humility is when you totally trust God to protect your interests. You don't have to fight for your rights. You don't have to fight for your interests because you just leave that up to God. And that's humility. And pride is when you think that you're self-sufficient, that you don't need God's grace. You know, God's grace is helpful, it's nice, but I don't feel like I desperately need it to survive. That's pride. I don't desperately need God's grace in the same way that the poor schmo down in the gutter needs God's grace. That's pride. The humble person has a profound awareness of his absolute desperate need for God's grace and the fact that he can't do anything without it. We get proud about what we have, what we own, and we forget that it could all be taken away tomorrow. It's only by God's grace that you have anything. And you're absolutely desperately in need of God's grace to provide you with another bite to eat, because if God doesn't give you that grace, then you'll never have a bite of food the rest of your life. He has to provide you everything, which puts you in the exact same category as the poorest person in the world. That's not much to be proud about. Same thing with your intellect. Somebody this morning after the first service told me about a woman who was a president of a bank. She had an accident with a horse. She got kicked, and now she has the mental abilities of a 5-year-old. That could happen to you, right? And the only thing that's keeping it from happening to you is God's grace, which puts you and I in a desperate condition of neediness, right? We're in the same boat with the most needy person in the world. That's not much to brag about. So humility is a desperate sense of helplessness. And the results that it has on your life are that it's the most beautiful, attractive, wonderful trait that a human being can possibly have. Nothing more wonderful than a humble person. Let me just give you a description of a humble person. We'll just go through and do the opposite of each one of those manifestations of pride that we talked about last week. A humble person is so focused on you and your needs, he hardly notices when you do something to hurt him. He doesn't get angry. Even when you're inconsiderate or rude, he doesn't get mad. You never hear him complain. Every time he speaks, he opens your eyes to some good thing, some positive thing that you didn't notice before. He's always grateful for everything. Even when you give him the slightest little gift or favor, he notices it. He's genuinely thankful. He never seems to talk about himself. He's just so interested in you. And you're shocked when you find out some of the severity of the hardships that he's enduring because he never complains. So you never know how difficult the situation really is. And yet, he's humble enough that when he really is struggling, he's not too proud to let you help him. His friendships are close ones. It's not hard to get to know him. And when you do get close to him, you have a sense that he really needs you. He needs you. And not like those people who are just so needy that they just take and take and take and just drain you dry. Not like that. But it's just that when you're around him, you feel needed. You feel important. You feel like your words that you say to him really matter and your presence is important to him. He's very involved in fellowship, partly because he wants to give and serve and to love, and partly because he knows he needs what you have to offer. He's always submissive to authority, always respectful to everyone, gladly submits to any authority over him, whether that person is worthy or not. He cares only about pleasing God, so he's not out to impress you. He graciously accepts criticism, even when you're not offering it in the most loving way or tactful way. He manages to find a kernel of truth even in malicious criticism and becomes a better person as a result. When he sins against you, he's genuinely repentant and he asks for forgiveness without making any excuses. He's teachable. even though he has more to offer than most people, still he can seem to learn from pretty much anyone. Instead of being sarcastic, hurtful, or degrading, he's edifying, kind, and uplifting. And almost every time you're around him, you walk away feeling better. You walk away having been built up and edified. All it takes for him to serve is just to see a need. He doesn't need any thanks. He doesn't need recognition. He just serves because he serves you because he loves you. And he does it with an attitude that never makes you feel like he's put out. You know? You see people that are like that, humble people, they make it seem like, even the most unpleasant job, they actually make it seem like they enjoy it, so you don't feel like you're putting him out. You know, they just, oh, I love scrubbing toilets, and you believe him. You know, he's genuinely thrilled when good things happen to you. He never gets jealous, never gets envious. He's genuinely hurt when you're hurt. He's so in tune with how you feel that he knows when something really hurts you. He can sense it. He's a man of prayer, woman of prayer, with strong sense of dependence upon God. He'll offer advice when you ask, but mostly just is interested in your opinion. He maximizes and magnifies your strengths, minimizes and covers your weaknesses. When somebody talks to him about you, that person always goes away with a greater sense of how wonderful you are. He has a sense of the importance of your schedule and your agenda and your reputation. He doesn't see you as a tool to serve him. He sees himself as a tool to be used by you. He's so open and honest about his shortcomings that you know every word that comes out of his mouth, you can trust it. You know it's the truth. He doesn't do anything to attract attention to himself. All that from one virtue. Right? That, not a bad trait to seek, is it? So he says, okay, what do I do? Well, first thing you need to realize is this is attainable. Humility is not, this is not a dream. This description I just gave is not an impossibility. There are people who are like that. Something you can do. And we know that because God directly commands us to humble ourselves. It's not something you have to wait around and say, I hope I end up being humble. I hope it, James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he'll lift you up. It's something you can do. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and that he may lift you up in due time. And many other times, it appears as an indirect command. God simply just offers reward for anybody who will humble himself. Matthew 18:4, for example, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The implication, humble yourself like this little child. Matthew 23:12, whoever humbles himself will be exalted, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14:11, Luke 18:14, it's all over the place. So you say, well, how do I do it? You know, do I have to just wait until God zaps me with it, or how does it come? One thing you need to realize is all virtues are gracious, unmerited gifts from God, right? They're just gracious gifts from God that you can't generate on your own. That's true of every virtue, and it's true of humility. But just because it's a gracious gift from God doesn't mean you don't have to do something to get it. It does require effort. So you say, what is it? The fact that I'm commanded to be humble, to humble myself, means it's my responsibility to see to it that that happens in my life. So, how do I see to it that humility happens in my life? Well, I got a few ways here. I just went through Scripture this week and tried to find what, not just places in the Bible that talk about being humble or tell you to be humble, but I wanted to find what does the Bible say specifically about how to get it? And I found six or seven, however many are in this list. We're not going to get to all of them today, but let's just start with number one. Number one, realize the seriousness of the sin of pride. That's really the biggest emphasis that I found in studying Scripture. It's just everywhere. Part of the reason we're not more humble is we don't take the sin of pride very seriously. We don't take it seriously enough. Pride is an ever-present enemy. It's just all pervasive. And so we get used to it. We're inoculated to it. It strikes us at any moment, at every point in the Christian life, even at the best points of our Christian life. You know, we talked about the rich person being proud of his riches. It's possible for the poor person to be proud of his poverty. It's possible for a devout person to be proud of his devotion. For prayerful people to be proud of their prayers. And generous people to be proud of their gifts. Even for the repentant man to be proud of his penitence. Or the lowly man to be proud of his lowliness. You can be proud of your fasting, your praying, your preaching, your giving, your serving, your loving, your sacrificing, your evangelizing, your learning, anything. Pride so infests every little nook and cranny of our lives that we get used to it and we just don't think it's that big a deal. You know, last week when I was reading off that whole long list of all the evidences of pride, there's a lot of chuckles and kind of some laughter and stuff here and there. Not a lot of tears that I noticed. You know, we don't get too heartbroken over this. These things are so common that it doesn't seem that bad to us. They're just like the common little foibles of being human, and we don't think much of it. We will never make progress in the area of humility until we come to grips and understand how serious a sin pride really is. Pride is the essence of sin. Proverbs 8:13, to fear Yahweh is to hate evil. I hate pride. Hating evil is the same thing as hating pride. Pride and evil are synonymous. That's why you see the principle about God bringing down the proud and lifting up the humble so many times in the Scriptures. I said a minute ago, it's everywhere. You just can't look anywhere in the Bible without seeing it. It's just repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. Psalm 18:27, you save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. Proverbs 15:33, before honor comes humility. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride brings him low, but a man of a lowly spirit gains honor. Proverbs 3:34, Proverbs 11:10, Proverbs 16:18, just on and on it goes, the whole list of times when God says he will bring the proud down and exalt the humble. Isaiah 2:11, the eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. Yahweh Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, and they will be humbled. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men will be humbled. You see it in the New Testament, James 4:6. He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God opposed the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In 1 Peter 5:5, it's just everywhere. Jesus devoted two whole parables just to that principle. The parable of the two men who prayed, and the Pharisee and the sinner, and then the banquet, seating at the banquet. It's one of the most often repeated principles in the Word of God. And that shows us something of the seriousness of it, for God to repeat it that many times. If you're proud, you can forget about ever getting close to God or enjoying His favor. Psalm 138:6 says, though Yahweh is on high, He looks upon the lowly, but the proud He knows from afar. If you're proud, God will keep His distance from you. He will resist you. He will fight against you, and He will not give you His grace, and He will not give you His blessing. Some people struggle and struggle and struggle to find out why God's blessing is not on their life. And in many cases, it's just simply because of pride. Proverbs 15:25, Yahweh tears down the proud man's house. He'll just tear it down. Proverbs 16:5, Yahweh detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. He detests them and He will punish them. Remember what God's Word says? Six things the Lord hates, seven that they're detestable to Him. Number one on the list, a proud heart. God despises that. And to read in Scripture about God's reaction to pride is really frightening. See some of the things that He does. Psalms 12:3 says, may Yahweh cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. That's pretty vivid, isn't it? To cut out your tongue. That's how God feels about pride. You just look at the kinds of things in the Bible that God does to proud people. You know, like Nebuchadnezzar, who gets to be starts boasting, and next thing you know, he's walking around on all fours like a cow eating grass. Daniel 4. The book of Proverbs, there's a whole chapter 26, devoted to showing how hopeless a fool is. Nothing worse than a fool, except when he gets to verse 12 and he says there's one thing worse than a fool, and that is, verse 12, he says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Hardly anything worse than being a fool in Proverbs, but there's one thing worse, being proud. Being wise in your own eyes. Until you take the sin of pride seriously for what it really is before God, you will never have the motivation required to fight against it, because, like I said before, fighting against it is hard. It's so ingrained in us that tearing it out, it creates pain. So, step one in working towards humility is realize the seriousness of the sin of pride. step two, or number two. Submit to authority. Submit yourself to authority. You got a pride problem, find somebody who could be construed as an authority in some way and find a way to be especially respectful and submissive to him or to her. And if that doesn't work, find a lower authority to submit to. A less respected one. You know, when I was working at Domino's as a delivery driver, there were drivers there who had been working there 10, 15 years, middle-aged guys who they knew everything about the store, and they're following orders from these assistant managers, some of whom were, one was a gal in her 20s. And it was really a wonderful thing to see these men who were old enough to be her father and knew far more than she did about the store, respectfully submitting to her authority and doing everything she told them to do. That's a beautiful thing to see. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing to see, but it's also kind of a sad thing when I think about it, in a way, because those guys did that because it was their job. That was their livelihood. You know, I was just thinking about this week. It's sad to realize that people in the world will do for minimum wage what many Christians aren't willing to do for the glory of God. You should be respectful and submissive to your elders and to anyone who's in authority just simply because it glorifies God. But an added benefit is the fact that if you do that, it helps you gain this priceless virtue of humility. So submit to authority. Number three, focus more of your attention on God. And that's really a broad one. There's so many ways we could go with this, but just generally I want to throw it out there. When Isaiah saw the glory of God in Isaiah 6, what did he say? Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. Best thing about him was his lips. He's a prophet, but he's just humbled in the presence of Almighty God. Being in the presence of God always has a humbling effect wherever you look in God's Word. Everywhere you look, no one ever encounters the presence of God and walks away proud. In fact, turn to Numbers 12. I want to show you. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book in the Bible. Numbers chapter 12. If you want to be humble, you should just take a lesson from the most humble man to ever on the face of the earth in his time, Moses. You say, how do you know he was the most humble? Well, let's look at Numbers 12, verse 3. It says, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. That's how I know. So how did he get so humble? How did he get that humble? Well, the Lord himself tells us in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Amazing. When a prophet of Yahweh is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of Yahweh. Now, he didn't see the unveiled full glory of God. No man has ever seen that. No man could and see that and live. But he saw the form of the Lord in a much greater way than even the prophets. And as a result, he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. The closer your encounter with God, the more humble it makes you. You want to be humble, come to a place where his mighty presence to bless and to reveal himself is the most pronounced. By the way, where is that? Where is the place where God's presence exists in its most concentrated, revealed form? Yeah, the church. Church. Come to the church. Especially the church gathered for worship in the midst of all of us focusing our attention on God. That'll humble you. Just, if you want humility, focus your attention on God, especially on God's character as revealed through the law. That's really key because that's the purpose of the law. Romans 3:20, through the law we become conscious of sin. And that keeps you, God's law sets forth the standard against which we measure ourselves, and that awareness of that of your sinfulness that comes as a result keeps you humble. Pride and an awareness of the glory and greatness of God are two things that absolutely cannot both exist in the same place at the same time. Pride and an awareness of the glory of God cannot coexist in the same place at the same time. So focus your attention on God and His glory. And that'll remind you that everything that you're tempted to be proud about is just simply a gift from Him anyway. Number four. Number three or four. Accept suffering. Let suffering do its job. Suffering is intended to humble you. You know, last week we found that humility starts with a sense of creaturely dependence on God, right? A sense of desperation. Suffering will drive you to that. It'll make you realize how dependent you are on God. You will be humble only when you come to a point of helplessness and desperation and then realize that God is your only source of strength and that in yourself you can do nothing. And suffering just has a way of driving you to that. It has a way of accomplishing that. Paul is a great example. Paul was used by God in such an extraordinary way, and he was given such amazing revelations and visions that even a man like Paul would normally tend to become proud about it. There's just no way around it. And so God, in his mercy, protected Paul from that devastating sin of pride. He wouldn't allow Paul to succumb to that sin. He protected him. And the way God rescued Paul from that sin of pride was through torment. Pain. 2 Corinthians 12:7. He talks about it. Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of all these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. God sent somebody to torment Paul, to keep him humble. Suffering has that effect. When the people of Israel left Egypt and traveled through the desert, God did not provide them with the manna right away. He didn't just, the first time they got a few hunger pangs, give them some manna. He let them go right up to the brink of starvation. He let them suffer. And he let them suffer to teach them humility. Now, we'll go into that in some more detail next week and talk about the ramifications regarding fasting. But just for now, let me just read Deuteronomy 8:2 to you so you know this is true. He says, remember how Yahweh your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his command. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, to teach you your desperate dependence upon God. He lets you come to the brink of starvation. Imagine that. You're out there in the desert. You're one of the Israelite people, and you're out there, and kids are crying, and the elderly are getting weak, and parents are desperately scrounging around, looking everywhere, trying to find some way to get some food for their kids, with no success. And as a nation, finally they come to face the stark reality of starvation. Exodus 16:3. They knew what the desert was like. They knew there was no conceivable way for them to survive out there. I mean, maybe an individual by himself could scrounge up some food for a little while, but there's no way to feed a nation of 2 million people out in the desert. And so the people began to put two and two together and realize that one by one we're going to start dying. Probably the babies first, then the elderly, then the older children, and eventually everybody. We're going to die. And they began to get desperate. And only then did God provide the food. You see, he sends the suffering to teach us desperation and helplessness and how much we need him. So that's God's purpose in suffering. And it'll achieve its purpose. God can push it as far as he needs to push it. You should realize that. You know, in the movie Forrest Gump, there's a character who is just incredibly proud and arrogant. And at one point, he finds himself at sea in a small boat in a hurricane. And he climbs up on the mast and shouts obscenities at God and says, "Is that all you got?" And then the storm dies down and the man survives. So, evidently, it was a battle of the wills and Lieutenant Dan won and God lost. Just didn't quite have enough oomph in his storm or whatever. That may be the fantasy in Hollywood. That's not reality. God decides to humble a proud man. He can do it. And the sooner in the trial you allow your heart to be humbled, the better, because the less severe God is going to have to make the trial to accomplish its purpose, right? I love 1 Peter 5:5. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5 because this passage really, really got a hold of me this week. Just this little phrase, the mighty hand of God. He says, in verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. I wanted to know, what does that mean, under God's mighty hand? I want to get a handle on that. So I looked that up in the Old Testament, and it's all over the place in the Old Testament, the concept. And it always refers to the sovereign, mighty workings of God. His sovereign control over everything. Sometimes it's the sovereign, mighty hand of punishment or chastening. Sometimes it's the sovereign, mighty hand of deliverance. Sometimes it's the sovereign, mighty hand of provision. Sometimes it's the sovereign, mighty hand of testing, like in the case of the people Peter is writing to. But always, it highlights the ultimate sovereign work of God, his decision to be in control of all things. And what Peter's saying is, look, don't resist that. Don't resist it. Humble yourself under it. Accept it. Sometimes it's painful, and our pride wants to fight against it. You know, the physicists believe that gravity is pretty much a constant and it's related only to mass. But that's only because people like Newton and Einstein didn't have children. Because anyone who's raised young children knows that an 8-month-old baby, by a sheer act of his will, can suddenly become twice as heavy as he was a moment before when he doesn't want to be held by you. Right? You ever tried to hold a child that doesn't want to be held? Very difficult. You get a rebellious baby, and if you ever tried to hold a baby like that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They arch their back, and they just make it very clear that they are resisting you, right? And if that ever happens in a situation where you happen to be in a context where you can't put the child down, maybe it's some dangerous thing or something like that, and you simply can't put the child down, you have to hold him. What do? You just have to use your superior strength to overcome his resistance, which is very difficult on a child, right? It's a struggle. It's difficult all the way around because he's resisting you with all his strength and yet he's being overcome by you. That's exactly what happens to us when we won't accept the mighty hand of God on our lives. God can overcome our resistance, and that hurts. You know, his mighty hand is on us, and very often it hurts. It involves circumstances in our lives that are really painful, and we don't understand them. And so we arch our backs, and we struggle, and we resist, and we fight against what he's doing. And so Peter says, these harsh, painful circumstances in your life, they're not just bad luck. It's not random suffering. It's God's mighty hand. Stop resisting. Just accept it. Just humble yourself under it. Submit to it. They were under God's mighty hand of testing, and Peter says, you need to accept this God-controlled circumstance in your life. Don't resist it. Don't argue with God. Don't debate with God. Don't fight against God. Just humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And you can do that when you understand the next two things Peter says. Look at verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. The timing will be right. You can trust him on that. You say, well, when is the time? Well, it's not my time, I'll tell you that. I know that for a fact, because if it were my time, it would already be done. It's God's time, and only God knows his time, because only God knows when his purpose is accomplished. It's that with whatever time it takes to accomplish God's sovereign purpose, and only that's only known to the mind of God. But you can accept the fact that it's a due time, it's an appropriate time, it's the right time. That's when it'll come to an end. So, knowing that will help you accept it, number one. Another thing that will help you accept it is verse 7, and boy, what a beautiful verse. Hard to think of a more beautiful verse. Verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. What a precious verse. And a lot of you maybe have that underlined. I don't know if you ever thought of it in relationship to verse 6. But it's an outgrowth of verse 6. You can accept the mighty hand of God because you know that the one whose mighty hand is upon you cares for you. Right? You can accept the pain. It may hurt, but it's not unnecessary pain. And you know that, you can accept it, you can submit to it, because you know that it's coming from someone who dearly loves you and only does good to you. So stop arching your back and trying to squirm out of his grip. You know, when a baby does that, as I said, the parent just has to overpower him and it becomes very uncomfortable for the baby. But if a baby will just stop struggling and accept the parent's will, then what happens? He finds himself in the most blessed position imaginable. You ever see a baby snuggled up in his mother's arms when he wants to be there? I mean, that is the picture of contentment. That is the greatest picture of contentment and blessed rest on the planet, right? That's what Peter's calling you to do. Just stop fighting. Just submit to it. Hannah, such a great illustration of this. Mighty hand of God was on the life of Hannah. God had closed her womb, 1 Samuel 1:5 says, so she couldn't bear children, which in that culture for a Hebrew woman was the ultimate disgrace and tragedy. Hannah was devastated over it. So she goes to the temple to pray. She goes to the place where God's presence is revealed, and she goes there to pray. And in 1 Samuel 1:10, it says, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to Yahweh. She's just crushed, absolutely crushed. She's bitter in her soul. Verse 12, and she kept on praying to Yahweh. And as she was praying to Yahweh, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. So as if her situation isn't bad enough, then some priest judges her unjustly and makes a judgment on her character. Look at her response, though. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. She's respectful to him. She doesn't respond in anger. That's humility right there. You say, how does she do that? Well, she's in the place where God's presence is revealed, number one. Number two, she's the pain of suffering and trials has reduced her down to a humble condition. So she's not responding with prideful anger. He judges her and she just says, not so, my Lord. I'm a woman who's deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to Yahweh. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. She's saying, look, the mighty hand of God is on my life and it hurts. It's painful. But in the midst of her distress, again, even after being wrongly judged, she has a humble response against Eli. And she humbles herself before God and submits to that. And look what she says in verse 11. She made a vow saying, O Yahweh Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to Yahweh for all the days of his life. She just decides that. She just gives it all over to God. She just casts all of her anxiety on God. It's exactly what Peter says. And then look at verse 18. It says, then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Well, what happened? She find a pregnancy test in the temple, and it came up positive or something? No. She's still not pregnant. She still doesn't have a baby. Nothing's changed, but now her appetite is back, her face is lit up, she's just fine. Why? Because she cast her cares upon somebody who she knew cared for her. And she trusted him. Trusted him. Let suffering do its work in your life. It'll bring you to a point of humility. You meet somebody who's a really humble guy, really nice guy, has all those traits we talked about, and you think, man, what a great guy he is. So selfless, so kind, so genuinely interested in others. Chances are he's been through the crucible. Be willing to bet he's suffered. Well, let's respond that way. We'll get to the rest of this list next week. We didn't get through it all, but this is enough for now. Focus your attention on God and allow suffering to do its work. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the pain that you've put into our lives. We thank you for the suffering. We thank you for the things that you've sent to torment us. We still pray for relief, Lord, just as you taught us to do, but in the meantime, until you choose to give it in due time, we bless you for the work that you're accomplishing in our lives. We tend to underappreciate the value of humility, Lord. Help us to understand how precious it is. What an amazing gift you're giving us when you give us that. And how serious is the sin of pride. Help us to be a humble church. We pray this in your wondrous name. Amen.